Please be seated and prepare to hear God's word. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Malachi, the third chapter. I'll be reading the first 15 verses. Please listen carefully because this is God's word. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. I probably learned more about money through interacting with Mary and her business than in any other way that I've experienced in my life. Because I saw the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 played out in the experience of our lives every day. I used to really dislike going to Sam's Club in the evening at the end of the day, not just because I was tired, but because we would be spending so much money on food. We'd walk out of there with $500 or $600 worth of food, and I'd think, oh my goodness, we're not going to make any money. But what I saw week after week was the more money we spent, the more money we made. And that is the principle that Paul is using by a different illustration in 2 Corinthians. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So in the early days of the business, I used to always be concerned about the expense column. I was always worried about that. Oh my goodness, how are we going to make any profit in this business? And when I would bring up my concerns to my wife, Mary would say, oh, Kevin, it's not about the money. You see, Mary was having too much fun in her business to worry about a simple little thing like money. Are we making money? That's not an issue. That's not important. That's not why she was in the business. Well, my task this morning is to convince you that giving the Lord his tithes and offerings is really not about money. It isn't about that at all. To do that, I first need to give some background to the passage of Scripture that we just read together. The prophet Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I say to you that you cannot understand the prophecy of this book fully and the way that you should unless you put it in the context of that history. So I know for all you people out there who don't like history, I'll try to be as brief and as exciting as I can be in presenting this history to you so that you don't fall asleep. The Jews were ruled by the Persians during this time period. Now, the Persians ruled with a very loose hand. They allowed the peoples on the borders of their territories to have a lot of local freedom in terms of how they were to worship their gods. You may recall that when the Jews returned from Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus told them to go back, and he even provided them with the supplies and materials they needed. Go back to your land and build a temple to your God and offer sacrifices to him. And this was their common practice. We see this throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The kings of Persia supported the worship of God. So there was no real state persecution at this time, except for a state persecution that we're all very well familiar with. You see, the Persians exacted a heavy tax on the people that they conquered. As a matter of fact, the tax was so great that some were forced to sell their lands or even their children into slavery just to pay the taxes. This was not an easy time to be a Jew financially. So there was a great test here in this command to bring in the tithes and the offerings. I know if I had been among the Jews at that time and been among the poorer people, I would have said, "Are you kidding me? Do you see what I'm going through?" But there was another great challenge for the people of God at this time period. You see, they didn't live alone in the land of promise. They shared it with people who, yes, they worshiped the Lord, but they worshiped the Lord in an idolatrous way. They were regarded by the Jews, and rightly so, as unclean because of the filthy way in which they worshiped their God. And these people exercised a peculiar influence on the Jews during this period. There was a lot of intermarriage where Jewish men married women of the Philistines and of other national groups that were there. And this created a great problem with the result that there were children in Jewish households who were growing up who knew nothing of their God. They couldn't even speak the language of the Hebrews. And besides this, the people of the land were always, always, always accusing the Jews. Every time they made a step forward in becoming a people again, the people of the land opposed them by accusing them of using this benefit to rebel against the government of Persia. And so the Jewish people were in a very peculiar and yet very difficult situation. Well, during this time, Malachi witnessed a great revival. It's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 10. We read there that on the seventh month, Ezra the priest got up. He got up behind a pulpit similar to this one, and he read from the law of God. What books, what passages he read is difficult to say. Probably Deuteronomy for sure. Maybe even from Leviticus, passages from Numbers and Exodus. But it was a long reading. The people stood while they listened to the law read, and they stood there all day. Pretty tough. As they were reading the law, as Ezra was reading the law to them, they had a peculiar response to it. As Ezra read the law, the people wept. They were affected emotionally by what they heard. They became aware of the fact that the circumstances that had come upon them were not capricious. They had been brought upon them by their God for their sin. And they wept. But then the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah and others, the Levites, encouraged the people not to weep. They said, "This day is holy. We shouldn't be crying. We should be celebrating." And so they sent the people home with a portion of good things to share with each other, and they celebrated all that day. The next day they came and they wanted to study more about the law, and Ezra read from the law of Moses how there was a command in the law that they should make booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what? The people of Israel had not done that since the days of Joshua. That was a long time before that, about 1,000 years. Here they stumbled across this little detail in the law that nobody had kept for 1,000 years. And so what did they do? They went right out and they did it. And it brought great joy. Amazing. Well, then 3 weeks later, all the people gathered again. They gathered this time to confess their sins and to make a covenant with their God. And in that covenant, they promised both a general and a specific obedience to God's commands. They promised to keep the law of God. In particular, they promised to do certain things. They promised that they would not intermarry with the people of the land. They promised that they would keep the Sabbath day holy, because they weren't doing that. And they promised to bring the tithes and offerings into the temple as they were commanded. Now, this is one of several examples in the Old Testament of what our forefathers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church used to call covenanting. Covenanting means that the whole church becomes aware of something that, hey, these are things that we as a church, not just a few individuals, but generally speaking, most Reformed Presbyterians are not being faithful to these things. We need to confess our sin, and we need to make a covenant with our God that we will turn from these things. And if you look in your constitution, at the end of your constitution, there's this little document called the Covenant of 1871. And if you read that, you'll see that it's an example of covenanting. And it's in the Bible. When God's people become aware of widespread sin among them, God calls them to confess their sin and to make a covenant with Him. To swear a vow that they will no longer do so. This is something that the church has lost sight of for almost 2,000 years. When's the last time you heard of anything like this outside the RP church? You haven't heard it because the church hasn't done it. See, there are things that God wants us to do that He's instructed us in His Word that we've let go of for a very long time. And that's not new. They had let go of some things for a very long time. Also notice that they were promising to bring the tithes and offerings, as I said, in a time when they were under financial pressure. Not just a little financial pressure, a lot of financial pressure. Because you see, when you offered a first fruit offering to the priest, you didn't think about your taxes. You didn't offer your first fruit after you paid your taxes. Your first fruit offering came out of your gross income, as we would say today. So this was a big commitment. This is going to require a lot of faith to carry through and be faithful to. It's not going to be easy. Well, why bring all this up at a time like this? Why bring up the issue of money when the people are suffering under economic oppression? It doesn't seem suitable, does it? But the last words of Nehemiah, or the last words of this covenant that they signed on to, were these: "We will not neglect the house of our God." We will not neglect the house of our God. Some things are more important than money. And how the tithes and offerings fit into that whole structure is my task going forward. Well, Malachi not only witnessed a great revival during his lifetime, but he also witnessed a horrific apostasy. And the one followed hard and fast right on the heels of the other. You see, 12 years later, the governor, Nehemiah, who was a faithful man and who had encouraged the people to make this covenant and had signed his name first to it, Nehemiah had been recalled to the capital city to serve the Persian king. So 12 years of faithfulness have passed, but now Nehemiah's out of the picture. He's gone. The rest of the book of Nehemiah never mentions Ezra, so I assume that that faithful man, if he had witnessed the apostasy, would have stood up against it, but I think he was dead by that time. I think he was gone. So Nehemiah's left the country, and Ezra is dead. What do you think the people are going to do? Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to hold out until he returns? They did not. When Nehemiah returned after an unspecified amount of time, but I don't think it was long, he discovered that the people had broken their covenant with God in every particular. Everything they swore to do, they were now not doing. Now, I believe that Malachi prophesied during this apostasy, during the time when Nehemiah was in the Persian capital. The people fell away from their God, and God raised up this man, Malachi, whose name means messenger. And Malachi was sent by God to basically do what all the prophets were sent to do, to read the riot act to Israel, to point out to them their sins, but to also give them hope for the future. And so we find Malachi pointing out the same sins that Nehemiah, upon his return, would correct. And prominent among them was tithes and offerings. Well, I want to stop here just for a moment and ask you a question. What lessons can we learn from this history? Quite a few. First and foremost, I invite you to consider how patient and how good the Lord is. Look at chapter 3, verse 7, and think about the people that these words are addressed to. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." You know what? If I were God, I would have said, you know, enough already. You guys have had enough chances. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the map, and I'm going to raise up another people to manifest my name through. But God didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Back up to verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It is because God's loving kindness is eternal and unchanging. That is the reason why Israel could not be wiped out. And that is why he would not turn away from them forever, but would send them prophets to turn them back to him." But notice also how great was the contempt of the people for their God. Because look at what they said at the end of verse 7. The Lord said, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. So what did the people say? How shall we return? What a response. It was like they didn't even know they were doing anything wrong. They had violated every promise that they had made to their God. And it wasn't that long ago. It's not like they forgot. And yet here they were saying to the prophet who was trying to bring them back to God, "What are you talking about? What do we need to change?" The blindness and the perversity of sin. That we can take God's goodness and use it as an excuse to continue in sin. When it's given to us and shown to us to work in us repentance. And what a grave and horrible sin it must be in the sight of our God who is holy and just, to take his goodness and his kindness, which is meant to turn us back to him, and use it as an excuse not to repent. There's nothing worse. And yet he loved them. The prophet Malachi, as I said, not only was sent to read the riot act to Israel, but he was also sent to give them hope. We see that in the first verses of this third chapter. The messenger of the covenant is coming. That's an exciting thing. But who is this messenger of the covenant? Is it Nehemiah? Or is it Jesus? Well, we know from the New Testament that it is definitely Jesus, but I think it's also Nehemiah too. You see, what we have to understand is that the Old Testament prophets often foresaw events in the nearer future that foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. You see an example of this in the servant songs in Isaiah. It's hard to tell in those late chapters of Isaiah whether the prophet is talking about the Persian king Cyrus or whether he's talking about Jesus. Because the very things that Cyrus did are similar and analogous to the very things that Jesus would do. And the same thing stands true here. So the prophet asks, who can stand when this messenger of the covenant comes? And we learn from Nehemiah chapter 13 that when he returned, Nehemiah was not a man of words. Nehemiah was not a man of words, he was a man of action. Listen to the things that he did. He discovered upon his return that Tobiah, who was a leader of the Ammonites, was actually living in one of the storehouses of the temple where the tithes were supposed to be brought. They didn't bring the tithe in, but they let out the room to their enemy. Does that make any sense? And yet, when you don't do the right thing, how many times have you heard kids say this? When you don't do the right thing, you end up doing the wrong thing. So what did Nehemiah do? He threw the bum out. He threw him out, and he threw all of his stuff out. He put him out of the temple. This guy was no average dude. He was a ruler. He was a local official. Nehemiah would not stand for it. He threw him out with all of his stuff. He forced the Jews to stop profaning the Sabbath. They were working on the Sabbath day. They were buying and selling. He said, "Hey, you're not going to do this anymore. I'm back. You're going to honor the Sabbath day, and you're going to do what you're supposed to do on it." And when the merchants of Tyre brought their goods Sabbath evenings and sat outside the wall waiting for the Sabbath day so they could sell their goods, Nehemiah said, "Get out of here! If you don't leave and never come back, I'm going to lay hands on you." That's the literal interpretation of what he said. Yes, indeed, Nehemiah was not a man of words. He was a man of action. Not only that, when he found that many people, including many of the Levites, had married people who were not Jews and that they were not teaching the scriptures to their children, he cursed them. He out and out cursed them. But he did more than that. He beat some of them. He pulled out some of them. He pulled out their hair. He would have had a difficult time with me. Even more difficult with Steve. But he started pulling out people's hair. And then he forced them to make an oath to their God that they would not allow their children to do as they had done. Last but not least, he forced them to bring the tithes and offerings. So it appears that the prophet's words were not listened to. They did not act on it. The other thing he did was that he purified the Levites to offer an acceptable sacrifice, as it says here in our text in verse 3. Nehemiah was a man of action, but Jesus was a man of action too. The common view of Jesus as the meek and mild Savior who never raised his voice is not the Jesus of the Gospels. When Jesus saw the money changers in the court of the Gentiles, he was enraged. And he took action. He made a whip of cords, and he drove them out and overturned their tables with the money. And he said, like Nehemiah had said to Tobiah so many years before, "Get out of here! This is a holy place. You don't belong here. You're distracting from the worship of the people of God." Not only that, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus cursed the Pharisees. He cursed them for misleading the Jews. They were the ones who were entrusted with the responsibility to teach the law to the people so that the people would understand how they were to live so as to honor those commandments. And they had failed miserably. And Jesus cursed them 7 times, the number of perfection. He cursed them 7 times. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He reformed the Sabbath from their abuses. The Pharisees had turned the Sabbath day into a burdensome work. It's rather ironic. You're supposed to cease from your work on the Sabbath day, and yet the Pharisees had made it so difficult to keep the Sabbath day properly that it became a burden. It became a real work to try to keep it. And so Jesus reminded the people, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day isn't a day to do nothing. The Sabbath day is a day to do good. He commended them for their tithing. He had nothing bad to say to them about that. But he reminded them that there were more important matters of the law that they were neglecting, that they needed to attend to. What does all this say about tithes and offerings then? Well, first of all, it says that tithes and offerings are important enough to mention them to a people like Malachi's generation. I mean, really, try to use your imagination just for a minute and imagine that when you came to church and you looked at the person sitting next to you, you knew that they were living in sin, sexually. Or that you knew that they were completely unfaithful to God in every way. In some churches, the only Christianity you see in some people that attend is on Sunday morning. That ought not to be. People ought to be able to see your Christianity every day of the week. But with Malachi's generation, the majority of them, it was not so. Most of them lived as they pleased the other 6 days of the week, and they went to church faithfully on Sunday, to use our expression. But to a generation like that, Malachi, under the inspiration of God, thought it important enough to remind them that they needed to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple. That's amazing to me. He could have started in so many other places. The people said, "How shall we return? Tell us what we got to do." What does Malachi say? He could have said, "Be faithful to your wives." He could have said, as it says in verse 5, he could have said, "Turn away from your sorcery." Because you see, the people were turning to the magical religion of the Canaanites and mixing it with the worship of their God. Those are important things. And yet of all the things, and then he mentions also those who swear falsely and those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. Oh my goodness, people. What does that say about the Republican view of immigration? Oh my goodness. Here we have God saying, this is a sin. It's a sin to turn away the stranger. I know it's complicated. I know that some of them come across the border intending to commit crime. I think we can deal with them in a different way. But there are lots of people coming over the border looking for a better life. And I don't think it's a godly response to send them back. Oppress the hired man and his wages. A lot of discussion about that, and I'm not sure I'm not smart enough to deal with that issue. But all of these things the people were doing, sinning against their God, and yet for all of that, the thing that Malachi brings up is, to answer their question, you can return to me by offering your tithes and your offerings. I can just picture some of the people who heard the prophet say this, say, yeah, you know what? With you guys, it's always about money. You just want my money. That's what Malachi risked by opening his mouth. But he did it because he was a prophet and because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it. Well, why is this so important at a time like that? Malachi answers the question before they even had a chance to ask it. You're robbing God, he says. You're robbing God. Now, there's an implication in that. What it means is that the tithes and the offerings aren't really yours. They belong to him. He's got discretion over that part of your wealth. And for you to withhold it from him is robbing him of what is his. That's a serious thing. But the second thing we need to understand is that those who lead us in the faith, then it was Levites, today we call them pastors, they need and they deserve to get paid for their work. Now, when the tithes and offerings stopped coming into the temple, what do you think the Levites did? They scattered from the temple. They had to go make a living. They went out to work the fields like everybody else. There was no time to study the law and to teach the people because they had to work to support their families. You know, the Home Mission Board has a policy that when a group of people have gotten together and they want to start a church and they apply for a grant to help support their pastor, we give them quite a bit of money, but not enough to support their pastor. And one thing we will not do is we will not give grant money to a work that requires its pastor to go find work to support himself. We will not help that situation. You have to be at least strong enough that with the grant money we give you, you can support a pastor full time. Otherwise, forget it. You're not ready to receive this grant money yet. It's hard to say that to people. And we're tempted all the time to break the rules. But those are the rules. That is part of our charter. And it recognizes the principle that the wage earner is worthy of his hire. The wage earner is worthy of his hire. In fact, Paul says that those who labor in the word are worthy of double honor. And that word honor means honorarium. It's the money you pay somebody for serving you. So it's talking about money, not just you're a great man. Not words, it's money. Let's think for a minute about what wages say. I hear complaints all the time, and I say them myself sometimes. No basketball player is worth $90 million. And looking at it objectively, that's a true statement. But the people who pay those basketball players are not idiots. They didn't get to be billionaires by making stupid financial decisions. The owner of the Cleveland Cavaliers knows that if he has LeBron James playing for his team, that his team stuff, the jerseys and whatnot, is going to make more than that. Nike understood that Michael Jordan was worth the $90 million that they gave him to endorse their sneaker, because they knew that if Michael Jordan endorsed their sneaker, their sales would go through the roof. And they did. So what looks stupid to us is actually a savvy decision, because they understood the value of the labor in relation to the work. Now, my question for you this morning is, what is the value of the ministry of the Word and Sacraments to you? What is it worth to you to hear the Word proclaimed and to receive the sacraments rightly dispensed? If it isn't worth much to you, and it isn't worth much to a lot of people, you're going to join the complainers and say, it's always about money, isn't it? It always comes back to money. No, it isn't about money. It isn't about money at all. It's about how much do you value what your pastor is doing for you. We have an argument from nature in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, what soldier goes to war at his own expense? Can you imagine? Can you imagine sending our young men to Afghanistan at their own expense? They say, when they sign up, they want to serve their country, and you say, that's great. Buy a ticket, get on a plane, and go over there. And oh, by the way, while you're still here, get some guns and some armor and a helmet and all of that stuff, because you're going to need that stuff over there. What does that say to the soldier? You don't really care about me. You don't really care about what I'm doing. It doesn't cost you a thing. And it's the same thing here. But it's also an argument from Revelation. You know, I'm familiar with a Christian organization, a Christian church called the Plymouth Brethren. They don't believe in a paid ministry. They think that's strictly Old Testament, that it doesn't belong in the church. And they don't have pastors, okay? They stick their people with ruling elders teaching all the time. That's not a healthy diet. But what I want to get back to is this. They're wrong. Because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. These very same people who point to the Apostle Paul and say, see, he didn't work. He worked. He wasn't supported. But that same guy, the tent maker Paul, said, I got a right to receive this, but I'm just not taking it. And oh, by the way, the Lord directed the church that those who proclaim the gospel should live by the gospel. They should make their living from it. You should never ask your pastor to go out and work in the field. Never. You should do whatever it takes to forbid that from happening. And I want to say this right away quick. We're doing well. Our pastor is paid well. Do I think he's getting all that he should get for the value of his labor? Probably not. But we're doing the best that we can, I think. There may be a few exceptions, but I think we're doing the best we can. But there's more that we could do if we were willing to give more. And I'll get to that in a minute. Well, we've seen the importance of tithes and offerings, but we need to balance that with the reminder that tithes and offerings are not important enough to make up for neglecting the more important matters of the law. That was a mistake that the Pharisees made. They said, hey, we're giving our tithes, we're giving our offerings. We're among God's insiders. He loves us. But Jesus said, you're forgetting the more important matters. These ought you to have done. In other words, you should have tithed and offered like you do. But you shouldn't forget to do these things. And one of the things that Jesus mentioned as the weightier matters of the law was faith. And faith is foundational for our life as a Christian. Faith basically means having confidence in a future where God will be faithful to keep his promises. So in other words, you're willing to risk it all because you believe that the Lord will keep his promise to you. Now, when I came here, man alive, was I put in a vice financially. Big time. When I came from the Southern Tier 25 years ago, I had a house that I had bought in the 70s. My mortgage was less than my car payment because of the inflationary spiral of the 80s, which I missed because I had bought that house before it took off. So here I went. Here I am in Oswego, New York, and now the rent for the apartment that I'm living in costs as much as what I used to pay for my car and my house. Wow. Because, see, I still have that car payment. This is going to be tough. But thankfully, we had sold our house in Breezeport. We had a tidy little sum of money. We had the equity from that house sale. But I didn't want that to be frittered away. I wanted to use that for the down payment on the next house. I was very jealous of that. I wanted to guard it. Seems like a sensible thing to do, right? But I also knew I couldn't tithe if I did that. There was just no way. It wasn't going to happen. So I had a little meeting with Dave Wieners. Those of you who have been here from way back when I came, you know who Dave Wieners is. You know what kind of guy he is. So I called Dave over. I said, Dave, I got some financial challenges. I'd like for you to work through this for me. He took a look at my situation. He said, Kevin, I've seen worse than this. My instruction to you is just give your 10% and worry about how God's going to take care of the rest of it. So that's what I did. And I slowly started siphoning. You see, the blessing didn't come all at once. It didn't happen the next day. I was still behind the eight ball financially, and I was siphoning money away from that equity that I had. And it was going down and down and down. And for 3 years, it went down. Not a lot at a time, but it was slowly siphoning away. Until I had just barely enough to make a down payment on the house I currently am living in. And then everything turned around. Everything changed. Because with the purchase of that house, we now had space for my wife to use her gifts to make money and to help me support our family. Wow. Today, I'm better off than I ever thought I could be. Now, let me read this to you again. And remember, these were people who were financially burdened. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I tested God, and he was faithful. It's amazing. It's amazing what God can do when we let him. But when you hear those words, test me, interpret, trust me. Because you see, it's really not about money. It's about trust. Who do you trust? Do you trust those dead president's pictures on that paper money of yours? Or do you trust the God of heaven, who is the source of all your blessings? I saw one time as a young man what my father was giving to the church, and I was astonished. I said, Dad, how can you give that much money to the church? And he's simple. My dad was a very simple man theologically, and he was direct and right to the point. He said, well, Kevin, I guess it depends on where you think your blessings come from. If you think your blessings come solely from your hard work, you're going to hold it back. I've seen a lot of people work as hard as Mary and I did in our business. And if hard work was all that it took to succeed, they would have succeeded as well as we did. It takes more than hard work to succeed. Prosperity comes from the Lord. You can work hard and have nothing at the end of the day. We worked hard and had a lot to show for at the end of the day. And that was the blessing of God on our labor. It wasn't anything we did. Trust me, we didn't know what we were doing. But you see, I made that simple move of faith. Okay, Lord, I'll trust you. And I'll give you what you ask. And he kept his word. And that's what faith is. Trusting that the future will be what God says it will be. Even though you have nothing in the present to suggest that it ever will be. That's faith. Now the last thing I want to point out to you here is the little conjunction word and. Malachi is talking about tithes and offerings. Unfortunately, many Christians have this view of the tithe that if I give the tithe to the Lord, that means I'll give 5% to the church and I'll give 2% to focus on the family and I'll give 3% to this group over here, and that's my tithe. No, that's not the tithe. The tithe belongs to the ministry of the word, wherever that ministry of the word is for you. If it's here, then it belongs here. Whatever it takes to bring the word of God to you and to bring the sacraments to you, that's what the tithes and the offerings are for. And I'll add this note. This is really crazy. The offerings that Malachi was talking about were the first fruit offerings that were devoted to the priests. This was in addition to the tithe. So you have tithes and first fruit offerings for the ministry of the word. There's lots of other offerings beside that, on top of that. So if you tithe and offer, you're doing the minimum. That's a wake-up call for a lot of us. That's nothing to be proud of. That's nothing to say, hey, look at me. You're just getting started. You're just getting started trusting God. Because you see, there's peace offerings, which were to give God honor for answering prayer and delivering you. Those were special offerings. There were also alms, very important in the economy of God. She got all this money going out. I mean, my word, how are we going to live, right? How are we going to live? God says, test me in this. You know, last week Kit said, you know that you've done enough work when you've worked until it hurts. You're not going to like me for saying this. But I think what I'm trying to tell you this morning is, you know that you've given what you should have given when it hurts. Do you remember the story of the widow? Do you remember how she gave not of her abundance? She gave of her living. The others gave a big sums of money. It was very impressive. But you know what? They had lots more. But the widow had nothing else except what she tossed in the collection plate. That's trusting in God. Most people would look at that and say, that's insanity. But God says, Jesus looked at her and said, look at that woman. Look at what she just did. There's a woman of faith. She believes. She knows that I'll take care of her. So in conclusion, tithes and offerings are not about money. I had an interesting argument in the break room a couple of weeks ago. Woman was searching the internet during the break, and she said, Kevin, what is this word? T-I-T-H-E. I said, you mean tithe? She said, yeah. She said, I just found this thing on the internet where this 92-year-old woman was excommunicated from her church because she didn't tithe. And then they all jumped on me, you know. Oh, yeah, this is a chance to really stuff it down Kevin's throat. What do you think of that, Kevin? What do you think of that? My answer was, it's really not about the money. What do you mean it's not about the money? This one woman, I never knew what her anger at the church was all about until that moment. Because she raised her voice and she yelled at me and she said, you know what? The church took money from my grandmother until the day she died. And I said, wait a minute. I said, wait a minute. Was your grandmother a Christian? She said, yes. I said, did your grandmother go to church every Sunday? Yes. Did she give to the church all her life? Yes. Well, do you really think the church stole from her toward the end of her life, or do you think she gave it? She says, well, I think she gave it. I said, was it not her right to do that? Was it her money or yours? You see, you folks, and I got right in all their faces, I said, it's all about the money for you. For me, it's about trust. For me, it's about believing in God. It's about acknowledging where my blessings come from. It's not about the money. But you guys want to make it all about the money. Because that's all you can see is the money. Wow. Dead silence in the room. Nobody knew what to say. And then all of a sudden, the woman who was on the internet said, well, yeah, that's kind of what it says here. Because when the pastor was asked why they did that, his response was, it really isn't about the money, it's about trusting God. Made my point. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's really hard to talk about these things today. It's hard to talk about these things for many reasons. Money is tight for lots of reasons. We are not a rich church. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to talk about it because we're aware, painfully aware, of how some in the church have abused this privilege and this right to make themselves rich. But, O Lord, by your grace, that is not what's happening here. And, O Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your people here, that Kit has what he needs and doesn't have to work. We thank you, Lord, that your people have been generous. But it seems like you're calling us to do more, to support Scott in his studies, to perhaps have a summer intern this summer. And these are all things that tithes and offerings are really designed for. And yet, there's no money. There seems to be no money in our budget for that. Oh Lord, help us each and every one of us to search our hearts and to understand the value of what we're being given through the ministry of the Word and Sacrament, and to respond to it with abundance, trusting in you that you will take care of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.